Thank you, Brother O.B. and Brother Homer. Well, brethren, it's a delight and a privilege for Sister Kathy and I to be with you here in convention. We're also glad that our daughter Hannah could be with us. We bring with us the love of your brethren in Chicago, particularly that of my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin, and also my sister in the flesh, also a sister in the Christ, Sister D. Gabarowski and her husband Al of Chattanooga, Tennessee, with whom we visited on our way here. This discourse is part of a series of discourses I prepared over the last 10 years, summarizing each of the volumes of studies in the Scriptures in one discourse, except for volumes 4 and 6, which being a little longer required two talks, part 1 and part 2. You know, we Bible students sometimes study the pastor's writing so closely, paragraph by paragraph, sentence by sentence, even word by word, that we sometimes don't see the forest for the trees, as the familiar saying has it. Meaning that we miss the beauty of the big picture because we are so narrowly focused on the details, down even to the veins on the leaves of the trees. And so it's good occasionally to zoom out and take a broader view of an entire volume, how its chapters relate to each other and build upon each other in the pastor's presentation of the truth. Indeed, we can zoom out even further than one volume and take a look at how all six volumes of the studies in the Scriptures relate to each other as entire books. And to illustrate this, here's a quick overview of all six volumes and how they relate to each other. Volume 1, of course, gives us the length and breadth of God's plan for man, particularly well illustrated in the chart of the ages. Volumes 2, 3, and 4 deal with the horizontal time features of that plan in closer and narrower focus. Volumes 5 and 6, by contrast, cover the vertical provisions of that plan for the atonement between God and man, as well as the call of the gospel age new creation, highlighting, of course, the central foundation doctrine of the ransom. So let's begin our summary of Volume 3. And there won't be anything new that you'll hear today, just a retelling of the old, old story as we sang in our opening hymn. Volume 3 contains 309 pages divided into 9 chapters, not including the chapter on the Great Pyramid, which we won't consider today because that chapter would be a study in itself. The first chapter of Volume 3 is only 4 pages long, and it's more of an introduction into the entire book, because the title of chapter 1 is the same as the title of the book, Thy Kingdom Come. This chapter, and therefore the book, begin with these words on page 19. Listen for references to the titles of volumes 1 and 2 in this very first paragraph of volume 3. See if you can pick them out. The most momentous event of Earth's history is the establishment of God's kingdom among men in the hands of our Lord Jesus and his selected joint heirs, the overcomers of the gospel church. This great event toward which, as shown in previous volumes of Scripture studies, all of God's promises and types point, we now see to be not only at hand, but just upon us. None of those awake to these facts and who properly or even partially realize them and whose hearts are in full sympathy with God's great plan of the ages and who see that God's panacea for the sin and misery and dying of the growing creation is to be applied by this kingdom can possibly feel other than an absorbing interest in the fact, the time, and the manner of its establishment. In this introductory chapter to Volume 3, Brother Russell also makes the point that everyone greatly desires and longs for the kingdom, except for possibly a few who have benefited from the injustice of this present evil world, those who owned and lived in that large home that Brother Laddie Stewart showed us this morning, and perhaps a few more who desire to be like them, who love the present unjust rule and who would not gladly have Christ's kingdom come. And then the pastor adds a sobering warning to the saints of God, we who pray, Thy kingdom come. Namely, that we should walk circumspectly, our hearts and our lives consenting to our prayer, our words and deeds squaring with the principles of righteousness that will be in effect in that kingdom when it is fully come. This short introductory chapter ends with a preview of the entire book. The next three chapters of Volume 3 are detailed analyses of the book of Daniel, chapters 11, 12, and 8, in that order. Chapter 2 of Volume 3 is 38 pages long and entitled, The Time of the End or Day of His Preparation, from the words in Daniel 11:40. The time of the end, elsewhere in Scripture called the day of his preparation, is the period of time when this present evil world will end, followed by the establishment of the kingdom. Therefore, the time of the end is important to study, because if we can determine when the time of the end is, we know that the kingdom is not far behind. And that's the whole point of chapter 2, to figure out when the time of the end is. Now, we have the answer in one verse of Scripture. Daniel 11:40 tells us when the time of the end begins, but it's in symbols. And Pastor Russell devotes this entire chapter to cracking the code of these symbols. Let's read Daniel 11:40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow. Now, if we only knew who him was, and who the king of the north and the king of the south were, and what events are described, and most importantly, when these events take place, then we would know when the time of the end begins. I'll give you the answers to the puzzle. Him and he refers to Napoleon Bonaparte. The king of the south is Egypt and its army, led by a man named Murat Bey. The king of the north is England and its navy, led by Admiral Lord Nelson. And the events described are Napoleon's successful invasion of Egypt, followed by a defeat at the hands of the English navy. And these events took place from May of the year 1798 to October of 1799. So this key scripture, Daniel 11:40, tells us that the time of the end began when these things in this verse were completed in October of 1799. Now, Brother Russell doesn't simply say, well, that's what this verse means. I've interpreted these symbols, here's what they mean, and therefore the time of the end begins in 1799. No. Like any good student of prophecy, he finds the one harmonious interpretation of the entire context that explains the whole prophecy, not just a piece of it. I'll touch on just a few of the verses of Daniel 11 in their interpretation given by the pastor. Let's start with Daniel 11, verses 2 and 3. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now, secular history records that the last king of the Medo-Persians, referred to in verse 2, was the rich and strong Darius III, Cotomanus, who was defeated by the mighty king of Grisha, mentioned in verse 3, namely Alexander the Great. Brother Russell continues to interpret each of the kings and the powers mentioned verse by verse, but we'll skip down to verses 20 and 21, and so we move forward in time to the Roman Empire. Daniel 11, 20 and 21. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Again, looking at secular history, who else but Augustus Caesar could be the raiser of taxes in verse 20? And who else but the conniving Tiberius Caesar could be referred to in verse 21 as the vile person who became emperor by flatteries? Again, Brother Russell continues, verse by verse through Daniel 11. I'm skipping very large portions of it. Let's move down to verses 36 to 39, which describe Napoleon Bonaparte, the man of destiny. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation, remember that word, be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Now, the expression God of gods in this verse refers not to Jehovah, but to the Pope. And we recall from history how Napoleon crowned himself emperor rather than submit to the authority of the Pope, as rulers of the Holy Roman Empire had done for 1,000 years, going all the way back to Charlemagne in 799. And this act on Napoleon's part of crowning himself rather than submit to the authority of the Pope and the papal system was an indignation indeed to the papacy. And so again, the point of chapter 2 of the third volume is that Daniel 11:40 tells us that the time of the end began in October of 1799, and Brother Russell establishes that truth by harmoniously interpreting the entire 11th chapter of Daniel, not just verse 40, the entire chapter from beginning to end with one harmonious thread of secular history's recording of the fulfillments. Chapter 3 of volume 3 is 34 pages long and is entitled, my title is wrong here, I'm one chapter behind, this should be Days of Waiting for the Kingdom. And this chapter of the volume examines Daniel chapter 12, verse by verse. And again, there is a key scripture encoded in symbols. It's Daniel 12:11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now once again, if we knew what the daily sacrifice was, and when it was taken away, and if we knew what the abomination that maketh desolate is, and when it was set up, then we would know when the 1,290 days in this verse, as well as the 1,260 and 1,335 days of waiting for the kingdom mentioned in other verses of this chapter, begin to count. Again, I'll make it easy for you and give you the answers to the puzzle. I'll decode the code for you. The daily or continual sacrifice is the ransom. And it was taken away in 381 AD when the false doctrine of the Mass was instituted at the Council of Constantinople. The abomination that maketh desolate is the papacy, and it was set up in 539 AD when the Pope was recognized as the chief authority in the city of Rome after the Ostrogoths were evicted by the Emperor Justinian's army. Thus, 539 A.D. marks the date when both things in this verse were true, as Daniel 12:11 requires. The daily sacrifice, the ransom, had been taken away or supplanted by the Mass, and the abomination that maketh desolate, the papacy, was set up in civil authority in Rome. Since 539 A.D. marks the date when the days of waiting for the kingdom begin to count, we can now easily calculate the dates of those 1260, 1290, and 1335 days point to. First, the 1260 days in Daniel 12:7. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now, where in that verse that I just read does it say anything about 1,260 days? Well, that's hidden in code 2. In the time, times and a half, or three and a half times, one time plus two times plus a half a time, three and a half times, meaning three and a half years, a time meaning a year, each prophetic year having 360 days, and 3.5 multiplied by 360 equals 1,260 symbolic days, symbolizing 1,260 literal years, from again 539 when we begin to count to 1799. Now there's a familiar date, 1799 again. In Daniel 12, different from what we considered earlier in Daniel 11, the date 1799 does not point to the beginning of the time of the end. Rather, it points to the end of a time of 1,260 years of papacy's ability to scatter the power of the holy people, that is, to suppress the truth and persecute the true saints of God. And this end of papacy's ability to do that throughout the dark and Middle Ages was marked by the rise of Bible societies in the early 1800s that spread the gospel in many languages around the world. Let's move on now to the next time period in Daniel 12, verses 10, and again we'll read verse 11 one more time. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, those are those two key events we identified as 539 before, there shall be 1,290 days. In verses 10 and 11, the 1,290 days, again counting from our starting point, 539 AD, points to the year 1829, when, as verse 10 declares, many shall be purified and tried. Now, what was the fulfillment of that? Well, this date, 1829, marks the beginning of the Adventist or Miller movement, which brought to Bible students a blessing from the careful study of Scripture prophecy concerning our Lord's second advent. And although Brother Miller's calculations were 30 years off, and many of his followers' faith was tried and even broken, yet the way was set for the true date of our Lord's second advent to be discovered at the end of the 1335 days from 539, namely the year 1874. As Daniel 12:12 declares, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Brother Russell writes this gem on page 88 of volume 3. "Words fail us to express this blessedness. Only those who have been refreshed in spirit with this new wine of the kingdom could appreciate it, if we could describe it. It is therefore something to be felt rather than told. It was at and since the ending of those 1335 prophetic symbolic days that the precious views of the Lord's presence and the fact that we are even now living in the time of the harvest of this gospel age and in the time of the setting up of Michael's Christ's kingdom came to be known. Oh, the blessedness of this favored time. Oh, the harmony, the beauty, the grandeur of the divine plan as it began to unfold when the 1335 days were touched." And here Brother Russell makes a very powerful statement. "It is to express, as far as lies within our power, this blessedness and fuller unfolding of the divine plan now due to be understood by all the holy people now living, that this Scripture Studies series is being published." Chapter 4 of Volume 3 is 26 pages long and is entitled "The Cleansing of the Sanctuary." It is a verse-by-verse analysis of Daniel 8, verses 10 through 26. Again, we don't have time to go through Brother Russell's treatment of each of those verses, but we will read two of them, verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 8. "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Did some of those words sound familiar? Here we have again the daily sacrifice, the ransom mentioned, along with the transgression of desolation, which treads underfoot the sanctuary and the host until a new time period now. 2,300 days are completed, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, in the fourth chapter of the third volume, Brother Russell explains this passage as describing how the false doctrine of the Mass did not cancel or abolish the ransom. It couldn't do that. But the Mass did set aside and hide the understanding and appreciation of the ransom so that many were blinded to an understanding of its benefits. The pastor quotes at length from the Roman Catholic Catechism to describe what the Mass involves and teaches and how it differs and contradicts the true doctrine of the ransom. as an aside. I've always chuckled at the piece of trivia that tells us where the supposed magic words hocus pocus come from. Now, you won't find this in Volume 3, so don't look for this. This is something else I came up with from my own study. But those words, hocus pocus, come from the Latin words used in the Mass by the priest when he holds up the wafer or bread and he says in Latin, hoc est autem corpus meum, which means this is my body, the words our Lord spoke at the Last Supper. But if you say those Latin words, hocus autem corpus meum, it almost sounds like hocus pocus. And the words seem to have a magical power to change ordinary bread into the body of Christ. Or so the priest wanted the Catholics to believe. So now you know where those words come from. But again, it's not in Volume 3. Back now to the fourth volume, or the fourth chapter of Volume 3. Pastor Russell makes three main points. First, the defiling of the sanctuary in this passage of Scripture in Daniel 8 was the defiling of God's truth by the institution of the Mass. Second, the cleansing of the sanctuary was the removal of that defiling error, beginning with the Protestant Reformation and continuing with other reformers, such as the Baptist, Disciples, Adventists, and so on. And the third point Brother Russell makes in this chapter is that the 2300 days, the key time period he's dealing with in this eighth chapter of Daniel, begin in 454 B.C. and end in 1846 A.D. Now, this last point is a little complex. It involves an analysis of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, which Pastor Russell covers in detail in Volume 2, but I'll go over the highlights just rather quickly by recap here. Daniel 9:24 tells us that 70 weeks are described as being determined or marked off at the beginning of the 2300 days. And again, our focus now is not the 70 weeks, but the 2300 days. To understand them, we start with some clue that we're given that at the start of these 2300 days, there are these 70 weeks. 70 weeks equals 490 days, 70 times 7. Daniel 9:25 and 26 tells us that after 7, 3 score and 2 weeks, or 69 weeks, in the middle of the following week, the 70th week, Messiah would be cut off. Now we know from reliable secular history that Jesus was cut off or crucified in the spring of AD 33. So the 70th week must have begun 3.5 years earlier in the fall of 29 AD. And the 70th week must have ended then 7 years after 29 AD in the fall of 36 AD. Now, working backwards 490 years from that date, brings us to the fall of 455 B.C., or as we mark years in our calendar, from January to December, we're talking about the year 454 B.C. as the start of the 70 weeks, as well as now the start of that longer period, the one we've been looking at, the 2300 days. Now we can count forward 2300 days or years from 454 B.C. to 1846. That's how we arrive at that calculation. But getting back to the meaning of it, Daniel had prayed earnestly for God to cleanse and restore the literal temple at Jerusalem to its position as a literal sanctuary of worship to the true God. Jehovah answered Daniel's prayer with the vision of these 2300 days to the cleansing of the symbolic sanctuary. But Daniel didn't understand. Of course, he was asking about literal Jerusalem. God gives him an answer about the symbolic temple. And you know, Daniel never did understand, because even at the end of the book, in Daniel chapter 12, a part we didn't read earlier, the prophet says he heard, but he understood not. And he is told that no one could or would understand until the time of the end. So Daniel was told to shut up and seal the books until the time was correct, was due, for these things to be understood. And we, brethren, are privileged to live in that time. We have this truth. Again, the year 1846 marks the date when the sanctuary would be cleansed, meaning that the defiling errors of the papacy, the Mass being the chief amongst them, would be removed. And the truth of the ransom and other key doctrines would be understood, restored, and appreciated by at least a small number of the Lord's faithful saints, the sanctuary class. Brother Russell sums it up this way on page 119, the next to last page of chapter 4. Thus, AD 1846, the end of the 2300 days, as shown above, found an unorganized nucleus of Christians who not only agreed with the disciples regarding simplicity of church government, the discarding of all creeds but the Bible, and the abolition of all titles by its ministers, but with the Baptists relative to the outward form of baptism, and with Luther in regarding the papal system as the man of sin and the degenerate church, the mother of harlots and abominations. These, standing aloof from any compromise or affinity with the world, taught vital piety, simple trust in the omnipotent God, and faith in his unchangeable decrees. And in addition, while recognizing Christ as Lord of all, and now partaker of the divine nature, they were guarded against the unscriptural as well as the unreasonable theory that Jehovah is his own son, and our Lord Jesus is his own father. And they began to see that eternal life and immortality are not present possessions, but are to be expected only as gifts of God through Christ in the resurrection. That brings us to chapter 5 of the third volume, which is entitled The Time of Harvest. It's relatively short, only 14 pages. The theme text of this chapter is Matthew 13:39. The harvest is the end of the age. But notice the chronological progression already established in this volume. I said before, it's good to zoom out, take a look at the entire book and how the chapters relate to each other. In chapter 2, the pastor proved that we are living in the time of the end, which began in October 1799. In chapter 3, he showed that the 1260, 1290, and 1335 days of waiting for the kingdom before it could be established ended in 1799, 1829, and 1874. And in chapter 4, he established that the sanctuary had been cleansed in 1846. Now we come to the time for the harvest to begin in 1874. So the chapters are dealing with prophecies and events that follow each other in chronological order. Now this chapter is a little bit different from the preceding three in that it is not a detailed analysis of a scripture or a prophecy leading to a single definite conclusion, as the other chapters were. Rather, this chapter presents a series of conclusions based on previous study. Among those conclusions are, and again, you can read the detailed logic behind each of these in the volume. I'm just going to state them in bullet point form. The Jubilee cycles point to our Lord's return in 1874. And the parallels of the Jewish and Gospel Age harvests give us valuable insight into Jesus' roles as bridegroom, reaper, and king at both Advents. Also, Bible chronology and the Jubilees tell us that Adam was in the Garden of Eden 2 years before he sinned. Further, Jesus is setting up his kingdom in the days of these kings, the Gentiles, as Daniel 2:44 says, even before the Gentiles' lease of dominion expires in 1914. And lastly, the man of sin has been revealed, and Elias, as had been prophesied, had come. All these conclusions and more are illustrated in two wonderful charts on pages 131 and 132 of Volume 3, which point out the most significant conclusion, namely that the time for the harvest to begin was 1874. The closing paragraphs of this chapter have these gem thoughts, pages 133 and 134. And now he has come. The Lord is indeed present, and the time is at hand for the setting up of his kingdom and the exaltation and glorification of his faithful bride. The days of waiting for his presence are now in the past, and the blessedness of the waiting ones long foretold is ours. While we thus stand, as it were, on Pisgah's heights, and view the grand prospect just before us, our hearts rejoice in the Lord's great plan with an unspeakable joy. And though we realize that the church is still in the wilderness of her humiliation and that the hour of her actual triumph has not yet fully come, yet seeing the indications of its rapid approach and by faith already discerning the bridegroom's presence, we lift up our heads and rejoice, knowing that our redemption draweth nigh. Oh, what fullness of blessing and cause for joy and thanksgiving this truth contains. Chapter 6 is entitled The Work of Harvest, and it's the longest chapter in Volume 3. 92 pages, but this chapter can be summarized in two short statements. First, the work of any harvest, literal or symbolic, is a work of reaping rather than sowing, a work of testing, reckoning, settlement, and rewarding. Second, the work of the gospel age harvest is the gathering of the elect. In this chapter, the pastor reemphasizes the parallels between the Jewish and gospel age harvests and makes several key points in interpreting the parables of Matthew chapters 13, 24, 25, and other scriptures. And once again, I'll just summarize these in bullet point form. You can read the detailed explanation in Volume 3. First, the sickle in this harvest is the truth now due, which gathers the wheat class, the church, out of fellowship with mere professors, the tares. Second, the field is the world. Third, the tares are also gathered, bound in bundles, and burned. And one example of the binding cords is the International Sunday School Lessons, which stifled freedom of true Bible study. Fourth, the burning of the tares is their destruction as tares when they cease to deceive themselves and others that the exceeding great and precious promises of God apply to themselves. There are four more. The nominal systems, both civil and ecclesiastical, will be discarded, not reformed. The true wheat will be tested and sifted several times after being separated from the tares. And these testings and siftings will be along the lines of fidelity to the truth. The general call ceased in 1881, but the door to the high calling is not yet shut. And the door will not be shut until the night cometh, when no man can work. And then the whirlwind of trouble will come, during which the last members of the Elijah class will be changed. The chapter ends with this inspiring paragraph on page 225. What a lesson is here for those who have covenanted with the Lord to serve him first and chiefly, and who are neglecting his work to strive with time and thought and means for the transient joys and prizes which the world offers. These the Lord urges, saying, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that overcometh, who conquers in himself the spirit of the world, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his holy servants. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Chapter 7 is entitled The Deliverance and Exaltation of the Church. It's 16 pages long, and Brother Russell outlines the entire chapter in the very first paragraph. By the lamp of prophecy, we have traced the wonderful events of the harvest down to their culmination in the great time of trouble. And as we remember that within this eventful period, the promised deliverance and exaltation of the church are due, the central points of interest of the saints now are the time, manner, and circumstances of their deliverance. On page 228, the pastor treats the first of his three points, the time of deliverance. That the deliverance of the saints must take place very soon after 1914 is manifest, since the deliverance of fleshly Israel, as we shall see, is appointed to take place at that time. And the angry nations will then be authoritatively commanded to be still and will be made to recognize the power of Jehovah's anointed. Just how long after 1914 the last living members of the body of Christ will be glorified, we are not directly informed. But it certainly will not be until their work in the flesh is done, nor can we reasonably presume that they will long remain after that work is accomplished. With these two thoughts in mind, we can approximate the time of the deliverance. Now, it's interesting to note, some of you may have volumes in your library, particularly Volume 3, that was printed before 1914. I have one. And in Volume 3's, printed before 1914, those sentences read, sometime before 1914, and before 1914. I've highlighted those words in red. Because the sequence of prophetic fulfillment is the deliverance of spiritual Israel, the church class, first, and the deliverance of fleshly Israel, second. That was the sequence. Brother Russell saw it then. It's still true now. The second of the 3 points discussed in this chapter is the circumstances surrounding the deliverance of the church. And in a word, the circumstances attending the church's deliverance are trouble. Yet the pastor makes the point that the faithful overcomers will escape the trouble not by being taken from the scene of the trouble, but by being supported, strengthened, and kept, even in the very midst of it all, by the word of the Lord, our shield and buckler. The third and last point of this chapter, the manner of the deliverance of the church, is explained to have several features. Among them, we must all be changed, some after sleeping until 1878, and others in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We will all be caught up together, and our change will be from mortality to immortality. Chapter 8 of the third volume is 58 pages long, and it's entitled The Restoration of Israel. The theme text for the chapter is Amos 9, verses 11, 14, and 15. I won't quote them. But in this chapter, Brother Russell describes the Jewish people as a living relic of antiquity. He uses those words. With their unique culture, customs, and even a distinct physiognomy. And if you don't know what that word means, and I didn't either, I had to look it up in the dictionary. It means the shape of their facial features. Then he traces their history, particularly their scattering as exiles. And yet through all the centuries of dispersion, the Jews maintained their history and heritage, their culture, and most importantly, their faith, which the pastor summarizes on page 248. Now, one of the key prophecies relating to the restoration of Israel examined in this chapter is Jeremiah 30, verse 18, and Jeremiah 31, verses 8 through 10. We'll read those. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth. And with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Brother Russell explains in this chapter that this prophecy began to be fulfilled in the year 1878 with the Berlin Congress of Nations, in which England assumed a protectorate over Turkey's Asiatic possessions, including Palestine, which made the Turks less vigilant and less involved in what went on in their former province, now called Israel. As a result, Jews were able to migrate to Palestine and settle in much more easily than if the anti-Jewish Turks were still manning the borders more diligently. The north country mentioned in Jeremiah 31 is Russia, and there are still Jews emigrating to Israel from Russia today. Another key prophecy Brother Russell treats in this chapter is Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones coming together in Ezekiel chapter 37. Although as we look back on the last 100 years' history from our vantage point, we can see much more of that vision of the dry bones fulfilled than our pastor did, who saw only the small beginnings of the vision of dry bones being fulfilled. And I'm going to come back to that thought of small beginnings in a moment when we take a look at the foreword to this volume. But first I want to make one more point from this chapter, namely that the restoration of Israel includes not only the return of the Jewish people to the land. That's what we normally think of. That's what it means. But there's more to it than that. The restoration of Israel also includes the rebuilding of the nation and its farms, towns, roads, houses, and cities. Infrastructure is the word we use to describe that today. to show how this rebuilding of the infrastructure also was happening in Brother Russell's day, he quotes at length from various news accounts of money being invested in the building of the infrastructure of the Jewish homeland. One of those quotes that caught my eye was this one on page 272 of Volume 3. A Jewish proverb of recent years declares, "When the railway reaches Jerusalem, Messiah comes." And sure enough, the proverb has not much missed the mark. The following, which we clip from the Daily Press, has an interesting bearing on this subject. And then the quote begins. "A railroad is to be built from Jerusalem to Jaffa on the Mediterranean, 31 miles distance. So then hereafter, civilization is to be domesticated in Palestine. The 19th century will arrive in those parts when the first locomotive puffs into Jerusalem." Now in 1890, when the third volume was written, the pastor had precious little to point to as fulfillments of the prophecies regarding the restoration of Israel. Can you imagine how elated Brother Russell would be today to see not only locomotives puffing into Jerusalem, but 747s landing in Tel Aviv? In a final discussion of the restoration of Israel, the pastor mentions Romans 11:15. "Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness," that is, the full number of the Gentiles, "be come in." That scripture won't be fulfilled until, as it requires, the church is complete. But even in 1890, the pastor pointed to the small beginnings of Jews recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, the blindness being removed in small measure in the Rabinowitch movement in southern Russia. And this thought of small beginnings, I said I'd come back to it, is one that I want to pursue here by reading two short paragraphs from the foreword to Volume 3. And this is on page Roman numeral 2, page II. "We are free to say," this again is a foreword written in 1916, "that the restoration of Israel has not been accomplished as rapidly as we had anticipated. We have never expected, however, that all the Jews would return thither, but rather a representative company of them, just as in the case of the return from Babylonish captivity. Only about 52,000 returned, notwithstanding the great hosts that went to Babylon in the captivity. The returning ones represent those fullest of faith in the Lord and his promises, and doubtless will be dealt with as representatives of the whole. We remind our readers that when this volume was written, the Jews themselves had little thought of going to Palestine. Now Zionism has sprung up and has taken a deep hold upon the hearts of the Israelites. Although it was a secular Zionism at first, it has gradually turned to religious sentiment and hope." Brethren, I don't know about you, but I marvel at the pastor's ability to see in the current events of his day, 1890 when this volume was written, the small beginnings of the fulfillment of these prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel. The events of the last 100+ years, rather than proving that the pastor was wrong, that he misinterpreted the prophecies, have proven that the pastor was right in identifying the small beginnings of things of which we are seeing the grander outcomes in our day. And so it is with all of the time prophecies explained in the volumes. That brings us to the last chapter, chapter 9, a short summation chapter, only 8 pages long, entitled "Thy God Reigneth." And it begins with these words: "In view of all the evidences presented in this and in the preceding volumes of this work," Brother Russell is now summarizing volumes 1, 2, and 3 in one sentence, "we have no hesitancy in proclaiming to the Lord's loyal and faithful people, his beloved Zion, this glorious intelligence: Thy God Reigneth." In this chapter, the pastor recaps all the proofs and evidences from the previous chapters that support his opening statement. You know, there's a saying that if you want to teach someone something, you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, and then you tell them what you just told them. Now, Brother Russell was a master teacher, and he does exactly that in Volume 3. Let's look back one more time on all of the chapters of this book and see how they relate one to another following each other and their fulfillment in chronological sequence. Chapter 1, the overview of the entire book, telling them what he's going to tell them. Chapter 2, the time of the end, 1799. Chapter 3, days of waiting, 1799, 1829, 1874. Chapter 4, the cleansing of the sanctuary, 1846. Chapter 5, time of harvest, 1874, followed by the work of that harvest, which ends with what's discussed in the next chapter, the deliverance and exaltation of the church, which is followed by what's discussed in the next chapter, the restoration of Israel, which had already begun in the pastor's day in those small beginnings, and then to the grand culmination of God's plan, thy kingdom come, for which we all pray. Indeed, Brother Russell closes this summary chapter telling them what he told them and this book with a prayer of his own. Listen to the closing prayer of Brother Russell. Yes, dear Redeemer and Lord, we recognize thy beloved presence and rejoice in the evidences of the establishment of thy gracious kingdom in this our day. Our hearts overflow with gratitude as we see the converging rays of divine testimony from the law, the prophets, the apostles, and thine own hitherto dark sayings, now drawn to a glorious focus, showing thy believing followers that the glorious day is soon to break. Well, brethren, that completes our brief and rather fast-paced overview of the third volume, with the exception, again, of the last chapter on the Great Pyramid. And once again, there's really been nothing new in this discourse, just a retelling of the old, old story as we sang in our opening hymn. My final exhortation is, may our prayer when we pray, thy kingdom come, and may our lives and our hearts and our words and our deeds be in harmony with that prayer. And may God add his blessing.